All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll give you a little background on the passage we're looking at first. 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, Rome started out as a single village on the Tiber in Italy. And they made alliances with a couple of the neighboring cities, the tribes, and became a small little country. Initially, they started out with kings, but then they switched to a republic, and they were a republic for several hundred years, quite a few hundred years, actually. They had several wars, and eventually, they conquered almost all of Italy. Now, again, this started out as one village. And by the time we get to the New Testament era, some 600 plus years have passed. The Republic had passed away and had become the Empire. Some of you get this from Star Wars, you know. The Republic had become the Empire. And they had slowly but surely, sometimes by war, sometimes through peaceful methods, had ended up conquering, by the time we get to the time that this was written, everything from Egypt to England, and from Morocco to Turkey was part of the Roman Empire, and everything in between. It was a time where you had relative peace. There were no wars going on within the empire. Sometimes there was a war on the perimeter, or they tried to extend their empire a little further into England, a little further east into Iraq. A little further northeast, they conquered what is now Romania, which is why it has that name. And so the empire, by and large, was a time of peace. They had a great highway system, a road system. There are some roads in Europe today that are still overlaying the old Roman roads. And the Roman roads were built so well that a few of them, even in their original condition, are still in use. There were a lot of flaws with the Roman Empire, a lot of problems with it. If you went to the Colosseum, one of the means of entertainment was watching two guys battle to the death, and people would applaud, and they thought that was fun. About half of the Roman Empire, and more than that in the cities, was made up of slaves. The slaves were not based on race or nationality. They were the result of for the most part, of the ongoing wars that went on around the Roman perimeter. People would be captured, they would be sold in the slave market. And very often, these people would be the highly educated, the young, the strong, and so forth. When parts of Greece were conquered by the Roman Empire, the Greeks were far more educated than the Romans, and they became the tutors, the teachers of Roman children. And so the Roman Empire was made up of a huge number of slaves that were multinational. Now, one of the things that was interesting about the Roman Empire is that your average slave did not remain a slave for his entire life. Once in a while, slavery would be a form of punishment. Somebody would be put in a situation where they're working in the mines and so on with the intention that they would work there until they died. But for the most part, slaves either worked on the farms, or they worked in households, or they were involved in various crafts. They helped in different shops and so on. They were just what we would consider to be trained labor and that sort of thing, but they were slaves. The average person who was a slave in the Roman Empire was a slave for approximately 20 years. Most slaves achieved their freedom. They had a system set up so that if a slave earned money on the side, he, depending on the nature of his master, got to keep his money. He worked for his master, but he could do some other things if he could come up with the time to do it. And sometimes they would accumulate enough money to buy their freedom. If they had a congenial master who was happy with their service, or they had developed a relationship with, very often freedom would be granted. Sometimes the slave would remain on as a freedman, but would still serve the master for free room and board. Sometimes he would move on. It was just varying all the time, and this was constantly in flux in the Roman Empire. This is very different than the institution of slavery that we had in the United States. The institution of slavery in the United States is basically as a result of war or kidnapping. You had a bunch of people brought over from sub-Saharan Africa against their will, sold into slavery, and because of their race, because of what ethnic group they were, they could never achieve their freedom. Once in a while, you would have a master that would free his slaves. But most of the slave states had laws that if you remained in a slave state, even if you'd been granted your freedom, after a certain period of time, you would become a slave again. That you could be just captured and sold back into slavery. And so there was this constant move to the north. And, of course, once you were in the northern states, we had the fugitive slave law and so on that was not, for the most part, enforced. People in the north thought it was repugnant. And, of course, you had a lot of folks that went north into Canada and also south into Mexico. To escape slavery. So a different type of institution here in this country. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, so keep your finger there. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the when I was in youth ministry, I used to every probably 3 years, because in youth ministry you have a 3-year cycle of teens coming through. And 3 or 4 year cycle. And, so in that cycle, I always covered 1 Corinthians when I was teaching Sunday school, because you're covering so many different subjects, in that epistle. And, one of the things that Paul addresses just briefly is the idea of slavery. And he does this in the middle of dealing with, marriage. Pardon the connection. He says in verse 20, that goes both ways, because this is where the idea of a dowry came from. You're basically purchasing your wife. This is where you get the idea, frankly, of an expensive wedding ring, that becomes her holding, that if something happens, she has a piece of valuable commodity on her finger that she can take and sell and get by on. Just to let you ladies know where the history of all these things is. And this is ancient stuff. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, he's talking about Jew and Gentile before that. But is he going to expand on this? Art thou called being a servant? Most translations will have the word servant. The Greek word there is doulos, which means a slave. It doesn't mean anything but a slave. Are you a slave? Now, remember, the vast majority of churches in the first century, were in cities. It didn't move out into the countryside later. And in the cities, at least half the population were slaves. And in the early church, at least half of the congregations were slaves, and very often more than that. It was the poor, it was the slaves and so on that embraced Christianity for the most part. There were certain others and so on, but for the most part it was the poorer classes and so on that embraced Christianity. And so he had a disproportionate representation of slaves in the church. And he says, out there called being a slave and care not for it. Most didn't. Now you think, oh, I thought everybody... Sometimes if you had a master that you had a good relationship with, he was reasonable, he gave you room and board, he may have, if you're a fella, he may have provided you with a wife. If you were a girl, he may have married you off to one of his sons. Sometimes it was a pretty good setup. He may have trained you. He may have had intentions to adopt you as his heir. There were all kinds of things that were part and parcel of Roman slavery that were not typical of what we think of that institution. But he says, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Paul's saying if you can become free rather than be a slave, then seize the opportunity. He says, for he that is called of the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman, somebody who's been released from slavery. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Ye are bought with a price. He says, therefore, be ye not servants or slaves of men. If you can gain your freedom, by all means do so. And there were several reasons for that. It gave you the liberty to use your time how you wanted. And you could, instead of 8-hour workday was unknown. Understand, the 8-hour workday is a phenomenon that is only about 100 years old. And the 5-day work week is also something that's only been around for about 150 years. And by the way, it started in civil servants. in this country, for the most part. And so Paul says, use it. Now, about a couple of years ago, we went through the book of Philemon. And we dealt with the institution of slavery there, because Onesimus, which is what the book is about, it's addressed to a guy named Philemon, but the book is about a guy named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, who had robbed Philemon, and then fled, took off. Philemon lived in Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus in Turkey. It's not on the coast, it's inland. It's right across the Lycus Valley from Laodicea. And he had taken off, and in his wanderings and so on, he had landed in Rome, probably having spent all the stuff that he had pilfered from Philemon. And either by chance, the providence of God, we can put those two together, or hearing about him and in desperate needs, Onesimus and the Apostle Paul met. And Onesimus came to know Christ as Savior. Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave. He has, in the Roman Empire, no more rights than a piece of furniture. In the first century, now this is before Christianity became a major force in the Roman Empire affecting the culture. And the laws changed accordingly. But prior to that time, a Roman slave, he might be a cultured, educated man, but he had no more legal rights than a piece of furniture. In some places, a donkey might have more rights than the slave. And the master had, in the Roman culture, the authority of life and death over a slave. He could torture, he could do whatever he wanted to a slave. It's a piece of his property. And the slave had no rights whatsoever. Now again, after we have some greater Christian influence, those laws began to change. When Christianity made major inroads into the Roman culture and so on, by the time we get to the 3rd century or so, the gladiatorial combat and so on in the Colosseum went away as well. A lot of things changed because of the influence of Christianity. By the way, look at this. Feel free to correct me, but the concept of mercy and graciousness and humility as a positive cultural position is unique to countries that have been affected by Christianity. It is a byproduct of the gospel. You do not have the idea of mercy and forgiveness and humility in countries where Christianity has not made an impact in the culture. This gives you maybe an idea of why certain countries are the way they are around the world, because those three things are tied to Christianity. Paul says, gain your freedom if you can, so that you have the liberty to use your time for Christ. He says, don't be a man's slave if you can avoid it. Now, one of the things that some people get upset about is that although we can go to a bunch of places in the scripture where people are told to attain their freedom, slavery as an institution is not necessarily condemned in the New Testament. Now, I will tell you this, that slavery went away, that again, that's a byproduct of the influence of Christianity on the culture. That's why it went away. And Western ideas were forced upon other cultures to get rid of slavery. The countries that still have slavery today are not in any way, shape, or form Christian countries. And it still exists, by the way. Slavery still exists in a number of countries around the world. Mostly they're in Africa, but there's a few places in the Middle East where slavery is practiced on the sly. They have slave markets. You can buy concubines who are conquered in war and so on in Saudi Arabia. You can buy a slave in Saudi Arabia. That's not necessarily widely known, but it's a fact. And in the countries that are very strongly Muslim, where theoretically there are no Christians, slavery is practiced with some measure of openness. The countries of Mali, the countries of Eritrea, and a few others practice slavery openly. And the slaves constitute a decent percentage of the population in some of these places. Paul says, gain your freedom if you can use it. Now, in our text in 1 Peter, he's not addressing the masters. He doesn't deal with the masters. He addresses the slaves. It's possible that Paul addresses the masters in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. But understand that you would have very few masters in slave owners in the church, in part because of the economics of it. But you would have a lot of slaves in the church. You're a slave. The culture is not going to change in your lifetime. It won't change in your great-grandchildren's lifetime. It will be 300 years or more before the culture is going to change. You are locked into the culture. We've got to pry ourselves out of our American mindset. Okay? Put yourself in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. You are a slave. And I'm a believer. How do I deal with my situation? How am I to respond to my situation? I'm a child of God. I'm an ambassador for Christ in the place where I find myself. Paul says, gain your freedom if you can, but if you can't. What if I can't? Then you make the most out of the circumstances you find yourself in. And so that's what our text is dealing with. Look in chapter 2 and verse 18. By the way, when the church met in a home, you did not have a Sabbath day, you did not have a day off. Sunday was not the day off, Saturday was not the day, you didn't have a day off in the Roman Empire. When did a slave get to escape from his labors? After all of his work was done. Churches met at night almost always, at least early on. It wasn't on a Sunday morning, it was late. And this is why Eutychus fell out the window, falling asleep, but not partly because Paul was preaching a long time, but also church met at night. This is talking about the lights that were in the house and so on. And so they met at night after everybody's work was done, and then they came to church. Oh, I can't go to church, I'm too tired. Can you imagine what it was like here? You've already worked all day, and you work 7 days a week, and you don't get a break. But here it's the Lord's day, and I'm going to meet with God's people. And it'll cost me, because I'm still going to have to get up tomorrow at daybreak and do what I did today. When you came to church, I may have a wealthy business owner over here. I may have several, as there was the case in Ephesus and so on. I may have several local politicians, high-ranking people in the community over here. And I've got some craftsmen over here. These fellows over here own a business, and these folks over here, they own a business, and these folks over here, we have some Roman soldiers here in our midst. And then you have slaves all over the place. Because when you came to church, class distinction went away. We are all brothers and sisters. And it all went away. This fellow over here, who knows the emperor. And this fellow over here, who's a slave and illiterate, these guys are brothers. And in the setting of the church, for the most part, they treated each other as brothers and sisters. Class distinction went away. And by the way, that was the idea, the primary reason why slavery went away. My slave is my brother. How can I keep him as my slave when he's my brother? And Paul more than hints at that in Philemon. So, verse 18. Slaves, that's what that word is. Actually, it's not. It's a little different. The vast majority of the time that you have the word servant in your New Testament, it is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. There's a few places where it's diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. And that would be someone who serves, but he is often paid or it's volunteer. But he's not a slave. Leo, Jeff, you're not slaves. Unless I talk to your wives, then we'll see. I didn't say that. This word here is a word that only occurs four times in your New Testament. This is the idea of a house slave. He's not a field hand. He's not a prisoner who's been enslaved and working the mines. He is a house slave. He's still a slave, but he might have a privileged position. But he's also, there are pros and cons to this. The labor may not be as difficult. He's not laboring out under the hot sun, tilling a field with a plow behind a couple of oxen. He's working in the house. Or she's working in the house. She may be doing the laundry. She may be cooking. She may be the attendant of her mistress or his master. But this does not necessarily mean it's easy. Sometimes there was a great camaraderie between the two. Sometimes a friendship developed. This is the sort of situation where sometimes if the relationship was good enough, the master would end up adopting the slave to be his heir or one of his sons. It was not uncommon. But if you had a belligerent master, and he'll allude to that, he talks about this. He says, servants, house slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward. If you've got an obnoxious, mean, nasty, temperamental master, then I need to be in subjection to such a person. Now let's back up a little bit, because he's dealing with subjection. Last week we dealt with the idea of the necessity to be subject to authorities, dealing with the police, politicians, and so forth. And here he's talking about masters. Be subject to your masters, he says, with all fear. Fear of whom? Fear of whom? Go up, back up to verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so it is, I believe, in our context, the fear of God. It's not so much the fear of the master as it is the fear of God. I need to honor God. I need, as I'm enduring these hardships and difficulties, instead of grieving over my circumstances, and by the way, there's application to a lot of things that you and I face. Instead of grieving over my circumstances, what I need to do is keep in mind that this is where I am. This is, God knows. God has me here for a reason, for a purpose. This is where I am. It may be a consequence of my past. It may be just the circumstances of life. But God knows. And God has me here for a reason and for a purpose. And in this home, which odds are, when this was written, almost certainly pagan, or Peter's folks here, maybe Jewish, but they are unbelievers, and probably pagan. I am a servant in a home where I am the light. I represent Christ. I am the gospel that these people will ever hear or see in action. And so I submit myself to the authority that God has placed over me with all fear, fear of God. I represent him. I am his ambassador in this place. Now, wherever you are, workplace, any interactions you may have, as you go about the store and so on, you are an ambassador for Christ. The people you rub shoulders with, especially those you rub shoulders with on a regular basis, you are a light where you are. Ladies and gentlemen, Lynn is an exception. Carl will be an exception. But for those of us who go to barbershops, you have an opportunity. You are a captive audience, but so are they. Ladies, as you're at the beauty parlor, you have a captive audience. As you go different places, be ready to share. Be ready to offer the gospel. Have those gospel tracts in your pocket. I strive to, sometimes I forget, but I strive to have tracts in my pocket every day. And I have found that I have done this more than once. Oh, I go like this. Ah! I don't have anything. I try to put three in my pocket every morning. And it's not unusual for me to come home with nothing in my pocket when I get home. Conversation. Aaron and I stop someplace for lunch, leave one on the table, make sure you leave a tip. I know the tract is more valuable, but they don't know that. Don't make yourselves obnoxious. But as you share, as you have opportunities to converse about different things and so on, we got barbecue cards. Folks, this is, where did I put the thing? Oh, it's over here. This is great bait. Grab some, we got a bunch of these. Next 2 weeks, take some of these with you every day. And you run into somebody that you know. Hey, we're having a barbecue picnic at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's right here. You will have one of the best meals you've ever had in your life. I want to encourage you to come. You're my guest. You'd be my guest. Doesn't cost anything. Come on. You'll have a great time. Oh, really? Wow. Okay. I think maybe I will. I'll talk to the wife or whatever. Do that. We got a great opportunity. Seize the moment. You are an ambassador. You will talk to far more people than I will. And when I talk to people, they know who I am. And automatically they have their defenses up. But you're more benign, okay? So you could do this kind of thing and with a little maybe often more results. He says, be subject to your masters with all fear of God. And not only to the good and gentle. If I've got a master who is a nice guy that I get along with well, I mean, he's almost, I mean, granted he's the master, but he's almost like a buddy. He's a kind, gracious fella. And, you know, it's almost like, I know it's long, hard days and so on, but it's a joy to work with this guy. And some of you maybe have had jobs, in the past where you had just a great boss that was fun to work with. And those circumstances are fantastic. But he says also with the forward. Now, I've read several different accounts of what it was like being a slave in the Roman Empire if you had a nasty master or mistress. And I remember reading an account of a very affluent Roman aristocratic lady who is she's getting herself ready in the morning over a period of probably 2 hours. Making herself presentable for society, and her mistress is there dealing with her hair. The slave is dealing with her hair and so on. The mistress is sitting there with a pin, and she's occasionally poking the girl with a pin. I mean, stabbing her with a pin, and she jerks, but she can't stop, and she can't say anything because she's a slave. And she knows that if she responds or anything else, it'll be bad for her, and she may be taken outside and beaten. So she endures this. And this goes on week after week, month after month, year after year. And there were all kinds of, that's just a sample. Sometimes it was worse than that. And he says, for this is thankworthy, verse 19, if a man for conscience endure, toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The girl didn't deserve to be stabbed with a pin or the needle. Sometimes an angry, what's the term he uses? A froward master. Somebody have a different translation? What do they got for that? The end of verse 20? Or verse 18 rather? What's that?
Unjust.
Unreasonable. What's that?
Unreasonable.
Ooh. Unjust and unreasonable. I did the right thing. I did exactly what he told me to do. It didn't work right. He's angry and he hauls off and smacks me one. Or punishes me because it didn't turn out the way it was supposed to, even though he was there and I did exactly what he told me to do. But I suffer the consequences because he's frustrated. And I have to endure it. It's like, hey, what did I do? What do you think you're doing? You can't do that. You endure it. He says, if you do it because here's the thing. If you, as a believer, striving to be above reproach, responding properly to adversity, guarding your tongue, being honest, doing the right thing. Now, let's put ourselves in the same, this is a carryover. My master, commands me to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. What do I do? Yeah, I have to graciously say no. And I may suffer some serious, I may get a beating for that. And I dare say that, a lot of these folks suffered some pretty serious consequences for that kind of thing, especially when you consider the fact that morality, what morality was like in first century Rome, or Roman culture, that the most morally upright, the best person in the household is the person that Peter's addressing. He's talking to the believer who is the house slave there in the home, who's a believer. This person is the best person. Now, one of the reasons the world hates Christianity is that Christians who are what they are supposed to be reflect on everybody around them that they are not what they are supposed to be. And it makes people feel uncomfortable. Again, I'm the preacher, I'm someplace, and they know I'm the preacher, and they get going, and they relax, and then they start using the language they normally use, and then they look at me and they say, oh, sorry. I get that all the time. I mean, all the time. Whole bunch of things far worse than that in this time and day. And we're not dealing with the courtesy of, oh, I'm sorry. Now, if you have a good and gentle master, you might get that. But if you've got the unreasonable and unjust master, and he feels guilty or awkward because of what he's doing in your presence, he'll take it out on you. Try to coerce you, force you, tempt you to do what he knows you're not supposed to do. Put you in extremely trying circumstances. And you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. I am endeavoring to represent my Lord. I am endeavoring to honor my God. I am endeavoring to live a holy life in an unholy environment. And I am a slave. I have no rights. I have no privilege. And my master is making my whole life a living hell. And I endure for the Lord's sake. Verse 20. For what glory is it? Now let's pause here for a moment. This word glory, if I remember right, this is the only time this word is used in the whole New Testament. The word glory in English occurs in your Bible all the time. And it's a common word. But the word that is translated glory here is a different word. What's that?
Credit.
It's the idea of honor or good reputation, that kind of thing. It's kind of like, if you got some sort of a civil award or people, or you hit a home run. Yeah! Okay, that's the kind of thing this is talking about. But it's dealing with your personal reputation, your personal esteem, how people perceive you or think of you. He says, for what glory is it? What personal benefit? What credit is it to you? If when ye be buffeted, you are, what's the word buffeted mean? It doesn't mean going to a place where you take your tray and fill it up with all kinds of food. That's become buffeting in the United States. What is buffeting? Getting a beating. Getting a beating. If you get a beating, for your faults, what credit is that to you if you endure such a thing? You deserved it. You deserved it. If some guy commits murder and then he at the scene of the crime, he sets the gun or the weapon down here on a table. calls 911, tells the police what he's done, and waits for them to arrive, gets arrested, tells everything that he did. Well, it simplifies the process. But is this a credit to the criminal? No, he's a guilty murderer! The rest of them lie and try to escape. This guy at least gave himself up. But he's still a murderer! He's still, hopefully, gonna go to prison! Or, if justice prevails, as is true with justice, he'll be executed. He deserves that. The criminal who accepts this with resignation shouldn't be admired. He deserves what he's getting. He is a criminal. He is a murderer. If the slave does wrong and he suffers the consequences for wrongdoing, that's no credit to him. Shouldn't have done the wrong in the first place. That gives no, and the word credit there, this is not going to help the gospel. If you are a belligerent slave, disobedient slave in the household, that is not going to help the gospel in reaching to your master and his, and the people around you. You endure the beating that you'd get for doing wrong because you did wrong. There's no credit in that. There's no benefit in that. I mean, you deserve it. But if when you do well, you did the right thing, and you still suffer for it. Now, that could be a couple of things. Could be, I did exactly what my master wanted, and he is an unreasonable, wicked man, and I got a beating for doing the right thing by his orders. But I think that this applies more to what we have back in verse 13. For the Lord's sake. So I am doing what is right by God. My master may not like it. I may be disobeying him because I am obeying a higher authority. And if I endure hardship, if I endure a beating, if I endure punishment, whatever it might be, for doing right, and I endure it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is praiseworthy. This is treasure in heaven. I am thankful I'm not under such circumstances. As a youth pastor, I have worked with, in the past, kids that had unreasonable, wicked parents that made life very difficult for their kids. They would deliberately schedule things and give them assignments and so on that would take place during church or during youth group meetings so that the kid had to choose. I'm familiar with husbands that made life awful for their wives, throwing away Bibles, again, giving their wives responsibilities or hiding the car keys or something like that so they couldn't go to church or couldn't read their Bibles or couldn't, you know, on down the list. I have a couple of ladies in mind as I'm thinking about this. I name them. I'm familiar with men who have wives that do the same kind of thing. Hide the car keys. Make demands of their husbands so they can't go to church. Destroy their Bible study materials. All kinds of things like that. And they endure. The ones that I'm thinking of have endured. Because they are the light where they are. And in one particular case I could name, the lady endured this for 48 years. And then her husband got saved. And if you were to ask her, she would say it was worth it. I remember going to see her, and she would say, Andy, pray for my husband. Pray for my husband that he'd come to know the Lord. And I'd hear, oh, he did this past week, and the pastor came by, and he said this to the pastor, and oh, pray for my husband that he'd come to know the Lord. She didn't leave him. She stuck it out. And he got saved. 48 years. We endure sometimes. And we are to endure. He says, for this is acceptable with God. Hardship and difficulty are sometimes what we have to face. Be thankful that in our day and place, it isn't nearly as common as it was here. But understand that in the people that Peter is addressing, probably over half the congregation were slaves. Some of them would have kind, gracious masters. Some of them would have believing masters. That'd be even better. Some of them would have indifferent masters. And some of them would have cruel masters that would make their lives extremely difficult and deliberately try to trip them up in their devotion to the Lord. But in all these things, we are to submit and we are to take it patiently. Remember, you are a light. And I have found that very often the people who are the most hostile, and their hostility grows and they become angrier, are very often the people that God, in their heart of hearts, are really working over. And sometimes those are the people who end up getting saved. It's an exciting thing, you never know. What's our job? Submission and endurance. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's a hard task, but Father, you never ask your children, you never command your children to do anything that you do not equip us to do. We are empowered by the Spirit. And all of us could probably share testimony of either ourselves or things that we have witnessed, of things that people have endured that we just wonder, how on earth could they do it? But as a child of God, we can do anything that you've called us to do. You empower us. And Father, may we be faithful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.